We're reading the whole chapter this morning as we continue our study in this book. Find a copy on page 69 of your Pew Bible. Let's give attention now to God's Word. Exodus 17 at verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady till the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." As far as the reading of God's word, amen. Please be seated. Father, we come before you this morning, having read your word, and ask that you would add your blessing to it, that you would lead and guide us, that you would open our hearts to the work of the Spirit, that he would illumine us this morning, that you would use your servant this morning to proclaim faithfully your word. Help us, Lord. Guide us this morning. Lead us to the rock. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I read a short article on the internet, which was written in response to the shootings, the most recent one that had occurred in Uvalde. And the author was noting that throughout America, that many were taking the position that thoughts and prayers are not enough. And I quote, he says, "With every act of evil we see in our world, thoughts and prayers are offered, yet nothing seems to improve. Therefore, many conclude that thoughts and prayers are useless. In the middle of his article, he wrote that your position as to whether thoughts and prayers are enough depends entirely upon your worldview. As we go through this passage today, I'm hoping that you will conclude that that idea that prayers aren't enough might be dashed. We've been reading of the deliverance of Israel by the Lord. Moses brought back to Egypt to lead the people of God out and up from Egypt into freedom, delivered by God out of bondage and into a place where they could begin to worship. We've seen the reaction of the Israelites, their song, the song of Moses, the song of Miriam, their joy and rejoicing in being delivered. And then as they began their walk, first going to Marah and experiencing the bitterness of the water made sweet then by the tree of God. And then the call, the command that in their journey that they should be, that they were commanded to listen diligently to the voice of the Lord, to do that which is right in His eyes, to give ear to His commandments and keep His statutes. Then they were brought to the wilderness of Sin, where the people needed bread, they needed meat. And so the Lord provided a way for the people to worship Him and yet not defile the Sabbath day, to keep it holy and give them strength that they needed to worship. Today in this 17th chapter of Exodus, I want us to see very simply that Jesus Christ is our rock of refuge. Jesus Christ is our rock of refuge. Three simple points: denying the rock, striking the rock, and resting upon the rock. As we go through this passage today, I want you to see, and it's not hidden, there are two historically relevant events that occur here in chapter 17. They seem to be separate, and yet they seem to be connected. I want you to look for the connections as we go through, and I want you to see as a result of these connections, what is the Lord giving to us this morning. Both of them occur at Rephidim. Both of them involve the call to use the staff of Moses. Both involve a rock or a stone. Both involve the need for relief, one from thirst, the other from enemies, both of which were threatening their ability to continue to move toward the promised land. But most importantly, both of these events involve the hearts and minds of the people of God as they encounter tribulations in their walk to the promised land. Both involve the question as to how they will respond. Will they respond with reliance upon God, resting in the living God, or will they seek to respond in a way that neglects or denies their reliance upon Him? Will they confirm His presence, or will they deny His presence? Will they respond in a way that seeks relief outside of God, or will they respond in a way that seeks relief within Him? Well, let's go to our first point, denying the rock. A pattern is emerging here in Exodus 17. Indeed, many patterns and themes are emerging. First is the pattern of being guided by the commandment of the Lord. Look at that in the first verse. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. They didn't ask Moses, which way should we turn? No, they were led by the column, the pillar of cloud and fire. Throughout their wilderness wanderings, 40 years, they're led by the pillar of cloud and fire. That would be the command of the Lord telling them when to camp, when to break camp, when to turn to the left, when to turn to the right, whether to go now to the promised land or whether to wander in the wilderness. A pattern of being guided by the commandment of the Lord. Indeed, it would have been impossible for them to find their own way. But there are other patterns that are emerging, aren't there? Certainly, you may say, well, yes, of course, the need for food and water. That seems to be a daily pattern. There was no water at Marah, no water they could drink. Wilderness of Sin, there was no food. The daily need for food and water is a constant theme. These things are scarce in the wilderness, and there were 600,000 men plus women and children plus livestock to be watered and fed. The need is great, a consistent pattern along with the corresponding provision of a caring and loving Heavenly Father. But then there's that pattern of grumbling, that emerging pattern, that developing pattern. It began in Egypt as the people were given more labor to do, as Aaron and Moses suggested that the people be allowed to leave in order to worship him, and they were increased in their labors. And so the foreman asked them, the Lord judge you, meaning Moses and Aaron, because you have made us stink. A complaint, even in Egypt before they're removed. And then as they're boxed in at the Red Sea, they reminded Moses, isn't this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians, even as they had been delivered from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. They're complaining. And yet the complaints seem to become more frequent now as they're in the wilderness, as they're experiencing these trials and tribulations of the stomach. Verse 23, 24 of chapter 15, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Verse 2 of chapter 16, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, looking for those pots of meat that they ate to the full in Egypt. Now these complaints, this grumbling is becoming consistently predictable. The outcome of the lack, or the perceived lack, of adequate food and water. Here we have in verse 2, give us water to drink. A theme, a pattern emerging. The result of a darkened, sin-struck, self-centered heart. So the current quarrel is back to the issue of water. Give us water to drink. Why do you quarrel with me? Moses said to them. Why do you test the Lord? Moses refers to what they're doing now as a quarrel. That word in Hebrew could be translated striving or contending. Why are you agitated? Why are you disquieted? Why do you cry? Why do you shout? Why do you quarrel with me? Quarreling seems to be a tribulation within the heart as a result of the lack of peace. But once again, this was the purposeful plan of God, was it not? Even this lack of water, designed and planned by God to test His wandering people. How would they respond? In faith, as His faithful covenant children? As He tested them, would they diligently listen to the voice of the Lord their God? Would they trust God and acknowledge His presence among them? As the Israelites seek to continue on their trek to the land of promise, there are these trials and tests along the way, purposed by God. That was indeed the purpose of their journey. If it wasn't, if that wasn't the purpose of their journey, then the Lord could have mercifully placed them in the promised land with a snap of His fingers. He could have taken them on the short route. But He determined to take them on the long route, which would necessarily involve these trials and tribulations. There was work to be done in removing those who did not truly belong and in refining those who did. Brothers and sisters, do you see that in your walk? That the Lord has not taken you immediately to glory? That He's left us here on this particular journey, on this particular walk, filled with trials and tribulations? It's a walk of faith. The question this day for the Israelites would be, how would they respond? How would they seek relief from their thirst? Would it be in God or outside of God? Well, we don't have to read too far to find the answer. Remember, they're blaming Moses for bringing them out of Egypt. And so their quarreling goes to Moses. The people therefore quarreled with Moses, verse 2, and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Their thought, their perception, at least outwardly, is that Moses is the problem. And so the relief, the solution, was simple. Deny God's presence and stone Moses. Look at verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Relief was not sought in the Lord. Relief was not that which recognized the presence of the Lord and sought to keep His word. Relief was sought in an act of wickedness, thoughts of violence to relieve the suffering of thirst. "They are almost ready to stone me." Relief was to consider the goodness of Egypt. You see, relief was to take their hearts and mind off of the living God, to deny His presence among them, the one who had actually led them to this place, to Rephidim, to set their minds on Egypt. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt?" They're placing their hearts and mind back upon Egypt. Relief was not found in being subject to the will of the Lord who brought them to this place once again with no water. Relief was to be found in being relieved of this testing that the Lord was putting them through. They were looking not to the Lord, not to His presence, but back to Egypt. Relief was found in setting their minds upon that which they had left, that which they thought was better for them, that which was filled with sin and paganism. What was it that Paul wrote to us in Philippians this morning? "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." The Israelites turned their minds to those things that were not excellent, those things that were not lovely, those things that were not just, those things that were not true, those things that were not honorable. They set their mind upon these things, thinking that this would give them relief. They were seeking relief outside of God, outside of Christ. And brothers and sisters, this was the testing of God. Indeed, Moses calls this place Massa and Meribah, words that mean testing and quarreling, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You could put their words in something like this: "Are you really there, God? We can see this pillar of cloud and fire, but things are not going well. We have not been led to the land of milk and honey. No, we're in this desolate wilderness. No food, no water here. You've brought us to another place where there's no water. We don't believe that you can give us the water we need to survive. We have a difficult time thinking that you, the God of creation, are really for us. So unless you show us otherwise, we're going to satisfy our thirst with thoughts upon Egypt." Instead of quiet submission, instead of waiting and trusting upon the Lord and His provision, they were testing His goodness in their quarreling and in their minds flying back to Egypt. Brothers and sisters, every time we seek relief outside of Christ, meaning outside of trusting Him for our daily bread, for our continued existence, for righteousness, for the satisfaction of the wrath of God, for eternal life, for joy, for happiness, for goodness, you're testing God. Every time. Every time you trust in your work or your family or your spouse or your bank account or your retirement or your health as a source of relief from the tribulations of this world, as a source of satisfaction, as that which you set your heart and mind upon above God, you have just tested the living God. As you've sought relief outside of Christ. Indeed, you've told God that He is not sufficient. In Christ, that He is not your all in all. This testing involves seeking out our own will above the will of God. This testing involves seeking that which we desire now, as opposed to being determined to submit ourselves to the will of God. In essence, testing says to God, "I want you to do this thing for me now. Will you?" Brothers and sisters, we may not say that expressly, but we say that constantly within our hearts. And we need to repent of that. We need to seek the Lord's forgiveness, and we need to change. We know we can't do it in ourselves. This must be the work of the Spirit. So let's plead for that. This brings us to our second point, striking the rock. Now, in an incredible display of humility, of condescension, and certainly patience, instead of destroying this people, God leads them to the rock. Look at verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Don't miss that. "I will stand before you." Remember their test. Is God among us or not? "I'm going to stand before you." "And you shall strike the rock." Who would have thought? Go to the rock for water. Go to the rock and have your thirst quenched. Go to the rock to live and have life. Go to the rock. No one would have thought that. This simple yet profoundly deep act called for by the Lord, strike the rock. How much water would flow? In our humanness, using our human reason, using our scientific knowledge, our knowledge of material and rocks, we would have to say nothing. No water could or would be found in this material, this substance we know as rock. And certainly the striking of this substance, this rock, what could that do? A hard, impermeable, impersonal, but impenetrable substance. No one would expect water in such a rock to be present. And certainly the mere act of striking it, humanly speaking, would produce no result other than elbow pain within Moses. But the Lord led them to the rock. The rock tells all those who had ears to hear and eyes to see that living water must spring, must flow, not from the creation, but from the Creator. Brothers and sisters, right now we should be asking ourselves, how could it be that the Lord would stand and appear before this rebellious people? How could it be that the Lord would give people water that they long for, as they long for something other than Him? How could it be that the Lord would preserve this people when they ascribed evil motives to Him? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us? How could it be that the Lord would continue to remain with this people when they tested Him and for all intents and purposes denied that He was with them? How could that be? The answer is found in the rock. The answer is found in the Lord's everlasting and eternal love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have life. Do you see? Striking the rock was equivalent to striking the sun. Striking the rock points so clearly to the cross. Who would expect that on the cross, as Jesus died, as a result of striking Jesus on the cross, that that would result in the flow of living water? That that would result in life? Who would have thought? Isn't that what the rock shows us? Isn't that what the cross shows us? The love of God. That's it. God allowing Himself to be struck by those who were offensive and offending Him such that they could live. That's what Jesus has done. Son of God, allowing Himself to be struck even by our sins that we might live. Now that the rock has been stricken, what are we to do? Let's go to our third point, resting on the rock. This brings in our second event, seemingly not connected, but truly I believe it is. The attack of Amalek, another tribulation on the heels of their lack of water and being refreshed from water from the stricken rock. Now Amalek seems immediately to come and fight with Israel at Rephidim. Verse 8. Think of this. They're fresh from their deliverance, not many months from Egypt. They were not trained in battle. They haven't been on the battlefield in maybe ever. Now they're attacked, not only by fighting the pains of hunger and thirst in the wilderness, but now fighting another enemy, that being Amalek, another one who sought to prohibit their journey to the promised land. Moses described the situation in Deuteronomy a bit further. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. He did not fear God. That tail, NASB translated as all the stranglers at the rear. Remember, 600,000 men, women and children, has to be a long line as they're walking, as they're traveling, and now Amalek attacks those who are at the back. Amalek apparently was the grandson of Esau. Remember, Esau was really no friend of Jacob, as Jacob had stolen his blessing and Esau had given up his birthright to Jacob. There was not this familial love between the two, and Amalek, the grandson of Esau, probably was carrying some hatred. At least that's what Matthew Henry believes. Hatred for Jacob and thus for Jacob's children and thus for the Israelites. Some 400 years later, somehow. It seems to be a fulfillment of God's promise in the garden. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. These two lines, these two seeds now warring against each other. This enmity here flowed out of Amalek's attack, or flowed out in Amalek's attack upon the weakest, those lagging behind. Possibly women, possibly children, possibly the infirm, possibly the aged, seeking to wipe out possibly the future and the past of Israel. And so now there's this battle. Moses gives direction to Joshua, and he goes out to fight. Think of the response of the Israelites here to this event. It was so different than their response to hunger or thirst. There was no mention here of quarreling. No mention of grumbling, only obedience. Joshua's told to go, he goes. No direction given by God. And so now, as Joshua goes out to fight, Moses goes up to the hill with the staff. And you know the story. Now, some commentators believe that what Moses was doing was praying. Others discount that. I'll tell you this morning that I'm going to understand this passage as Moses doing just that, as Moses petitioning the Lord constantly, consistently throughout the day. And here's why. Look at the text. He goes to the top of the hill, seemingly to get closer to God. He's not directing the battle. He seems to go to the top of the hill to become, in a human sense, closer to God. He's headed to the top. And this is stated twice in the passage. And that's not the only thing. He stands there with hands raised. Indeed, even getting closer to God, this physical posture of prayer, of petition, of supplication. He holds up his hands. He brings the staff with him. Think of all the uses of the staff. Indeed, Moses is told to strike the rock with the staff. Moses struck the Nile with the staff. It seems to be that instrument used by Moses as almost a mediator between Moses and God himself. The staff was used to strike the rock. Moses was not told to hit the rock with his hand. And now as Moses goes up on the hill and raises his hands, he has the staff in his hand, giving us a picture, an image of the need for a mediator between God and man. Indeed, giving us that idea that Moses was petitioning God. He was seemingly praying to God. But Moses' hands grew weary. Remember, as his hands were upheld, Israel prevails. As his hands lowered, Amalek prevails. Hands up, Israel's winning. Hands down, Amalek is winning. He grows weary. The weakness of men, even during prayer. In fact, even if this was a season of prayer, Moses' growing weary in it. Difficult to remain focused. Difficult to be consistent. We need the Spirit to lift us up, to continue to guide us and uphold us in our prayers. And while the Spirit is not mentioned, Aaron and Hur are. But before we get to them, we see the stone. Moses originally tells Joshua that I will stand on the hill. But he becomes weak, he becomes weary. So verse 12, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on the stone, the rock, becomes the foundation for Moses to sit upon, such that he does not totter to the right nor the left. He's solid. He's set on the rock, that foundation upon which he could rest as his hands and thus the staff were held up. Think upon that. Our prayers are founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, our prayers could not go up outside of Christ. Jesus is the basis, his person, his work, his righteousness. That's what our prayers must be and are founded upon. And so Moses sits upon the stone. And Aaron and Hur hold up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands become steady. Do you see the picture? The stone upon his seat, his foundation. Indeed, portions of the congregation around him upholding his hands. Corporate prayers are so valuable, lifted up. They stir us up. They encourage us. They support us. What a wonderful picture of prayer. And then the victory. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Quite amazing, a people, a company, which was not trained or accustomed to battle, yet by the power of the hands raised, the staff in the hand, seated upon the stone, upon the rock, an overwhelming victory, seemingly as a result of petitioning the Lord. What's the result? Worship. Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." Banner in Hebrew, this word that's translated in English, banner, could mean a standard, an ensign, a signal, a sign, a rallying point, a signal to the nations. Isaiah 11:12 uses that word and reads, "He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." The Lord is my banner. The Lord will have the victory. The Lord will gather his people. The Lord will defeat his enemies. The Lord will hear us as we cry out to him. Brothers and sisters, are you weary? Are you weary in the battle today? Are the tribulations of this world wearing upon your heart? Are the enemies of God attacking at your weakest point? Are you lacking a sufficient supply of spiritual water? There's only one solution. It's the rock. Christ. He is our refuge. Just a few places in Scripture where the rock is referred to. Deuteronomy 32, his work is perfect. He's referred to as the rock of his salvation. The rock that bore us. There's no rock like our God. And in 2 Samuel 22, maybe the most, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my rock in whom I shall take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." Yes. Jesus Christ is the only refuge. Fellow that wrote that article concluded by saying it makes sense that someone would conclude that prayer doesn't work if they don't believe the God they pray to is almighty, sovereign, and creator of the universe. Brothers and sisters, let's pray, because we know that he is, and we know that Jesus is our rock. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray you'd forgive us for denying your presence among us, for doubting when tribulations come, for becoming weary. Father, give us the strength we need to continue the spiritual battle in which we are in, to continue on this journey that you have placed us on to glory. Preserve us, Lord. Strengthen us with the Spirit and help us to cling to Christ, our rock. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.